thank you that we can gather again to study your word, and we're especially grateful for your word that tells us about who you are. And we think of all the people that we're associated with now who have sadness in their life because of death, and we pray that you would comfort them and that you would use these deaths for your glory, so that people who don't know Christ might hear the gospel and come to faith in him. And maybe for some who know Christ, that they would think about the day that is imminent for all of us, and maybe decide that they need to live more wisely for you. Now we ask that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do today is we're going to narrow down, because I felt like we got nowhere last time. And so we're going to look at chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. That sounds real narrow, doesn't it? And next time we meet, we will then put it all together in a package all the way through chapter 24, because what happens from 12 through 24, of course, it's important, it's in the scriptures, but for our purposes, what we're trying to get out of Ezekiel, that won't be real important. And then we'll look at the destruction of the nations, particularly the destruction of Tyre. And then after looking at that, we'll look at Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39, those thorny passages that cause a lot of differences in eschatology. And then finally, we'll spend 1 week on 40 through 48. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Do we have Ben here? All right, Benjamin. So what we're going to do, I want to show you, first of all, in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 is a vision, and it's clearly stated, and we're going to look at the bookends of the vision to get it in our head, then we're going to go back to chapter 43 to show ourselves something important. But when we read this, we're going to discover, well, this puts us right back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because it's the same kind of vision of Christ seated on the throne on his cherubim chariot. So, Ben, read for us verses 1 through 4.
And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain.
Okay, so this is the introduction, and it takes us back to chapter 1. We have this picture of a man. Grace drew him up here. A stick man seated on a throne. And you remember he's divided in half in chapter 1, and his appearance here is also in half. And from his loins upward, it says here it's like glowing metal. And we said last week that's something like electrum, gold, and silver. And then from his loins and downward is fire. And if we think of the holy room, the holiest of holies, say it's back here, and then forward is the holy place, and then out further is the altar, then you have God himself seated in his throne in the Holy of Holies. And fire comes from him. And remember, we said it was that fire that lit the altar when the tabernacle was dedicated. And it was that fire then that they kept burning to do all of their sacrifices. And Nadab and Abihu were
killed by God by that same fire because they offered strange fire at the altar of incense. And immediately fire came out from the throne room and slew them. So we know our God is a consuming fire, and here you get a bit of the picture of that. Now turn to chapter 11, which is the end of the vision. And Ben read us 22 to the end of the chapter.
Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that Yahweh had shown me.
Okay, so we see plainly then that everything we're going to look at is a vision. And in person, I suppose, Ezekiel doesn't leave his place at all. He's carried away in a vision. And then he's transported back in a vision. So maybe he's sitting in his house the whole time. And consider the fact that it says here in chapter 8 that he is sitting in a house. So he's in exile. He's not in a lot of discomfort. And we said the exiles were not suffering so much. In fact, Jeremiah's message was, okay, you go into exile and you build houses for yourself and you have children and so forth because and pray for Babylon because in their welfare is your welfare. And so it's not a hard captivity. The hard part is the people who were left behind in Jerusalem, which the book of Jeremiah deals with. So he's there and the elders are in his house. And remember last week we said, until chapter 24, he cannot say anything except what God tells him to say. And we related that to Christ, remembering that Ezekiel is called Son of Man over 150 times. And Jesus takes the designation Son of Man. And we reminded ourselves that that does not come from Daniel chapter 7. That's one like a Son of Man. But he takes the designation Son of Man. And remember why? Because Adam is the Son of God, and then we're looking for the second Adam, the Son of Adam, the second Adam. So Jesus takes that title. So here he is in his house, and he can't say anything, but the elders are sitting there, I presume, waiting for God to say something to them through Ezekiel. And remember, we looked at chapters 1 through 7, and right away, Ezekiel had to go lay on his side and do an object lesson battle against Jerusalem for 390 days on one side and 40 days on the other side. Well, by the designation of time here in chapter 8, he hasn't even completed that yet. So it's not that he's laying out there all day doing this, but at some point in the day, he goes out and he lays on his side, and he's built this city, he's built this, he's taken a brick or something like that, and he's drawn the city Jerusalem on it, and he's put ramparts up against it, battle works, and then he's put a metal plate between him and the city representing the fact that if it were not for this metal plate dividing man from God, the city of Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed already. And we said, well, that metal plate represents the firmament, the waters above that divide the heavens above from the heavens underneath. Remember, the word heavens in Hebrew is a dual word. We have two heavens. The heavens where God lives and the heavens that we can see. And there's a separation between them with waters up there, which we call the firmament. We see the sun and moon, stars, and up there we can't see the water, but in Grace's stick figure over here, you can see it says firmament. Right? Yeah, right. That's an amen, right? From the. So now turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, and remembering now in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48 is a visionary temple. He has a vision of a temple. This temple hasn't been built when he looks at it, when he sees it. And in fact, we'll discover when we're there that this temple is, well, it's almost, it can't be built. It is so huge, it would almost be an impossibility to be built. It stretches from Jerusalem to Shechem. The measurements are huge. And a point is being made by this visionary temple. Ben, read for us verses 1 through 5.
Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the glory of Yahweh filled the house.
Okay, so notice he references two visions, all the way back to chapter 1, the vision that he saw by the river Chebar, and in verse 3, the vision that he saw when he came to destroy the city. But the word he, if you have good marginal notes in your Bible, the word he's not he, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, when I came to destroy the city. So that tells us, as we look at this vision in Ezekiel 8 through 11, when we're going to look at this vision, in the end, the one who's doing the action is going to be Ezekiel himself. He's the one who marks out the people who are going to survive the destruction. He is the one who takes fire from the altar and throws the fire on the city and it burns up. He is the one who prophesies and Pelatiah falls dead. So we'll look at that. Okay, so now turn back to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 we have, so if you just want a word for each chapter, it's real simple. Some of the things that are said are not very simple because it's hard for us to picture them in our minds. And he's describing things that you know, we're not quite exactly sure how they look. But in terms of what is said, it's not that difficult. So in chapter 1, we have abominations, and we're going to look at four different abominations. And the abominations become increasingly more intense to the point that we would call them, there are two Hebrew words. You have the word abomination, and you have the word detestable, which results in desolation. So an abomination is something that's against God that is done somewhere out in the land. The closer you come into the temple tabernacle, the closer you get, it becomes detestable because you're in more holy ground. And when it gets detestable enough, then God does the people in. So if you just think through Bible history, we see this pattern from God. So we start, and Adam and Eve are right there in the holiest place you can be, right there in the Garden of Eden where God is, and they sin, and God throws them out. And they go out into the land east of Eden, and then Cain sins by killing his brother, and he wanders and finds no place. He goes beyond Eden, way out there in the land of wanderings, and then we have the daughters of men, the sons of men marrying the daughters of Cain, and that is so detestable to God, what does he do? He just destroys everything. It's gone. Now a new work has to start. Okay, so a new work starts, and of course there Lot, Noah plants a vineyard, and we have the first sin there, which, you know, we may disagree on what the sin is. I don't want to go over that. But it's not until you get to Eli and his sons that God finds things so detestable that he lets his ark leave the land. And Eli dies, and his two sons die, and the son of the grandson of Eli is named Ichabod. The glory has departed and goes into the land of the Philistines. And now God is gone. He's out of the land where the land of promise is. And when he comes back, the tabernacle in its full sense is never set up again. Never. So God starts a new work in David, in Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And of course, both of these kings are all three of them, Saul, David, and Solomon. They all have their weaknesses and they all fail. But God keeps working with the nation until you come to the sin of Manasseh. And then God says, okay, that's it. You can delay what's coming, but it is going to come because now something detestable has been done. And so God is going to leave Jerusalem again. And so that's kind of the picture we get. He ends up, the glory goes up, and it hovers over the east gate, and then it goes to the mountain, which is what mountain? East of, what is it? Mount of Olives. Is that important? Are we told it's olives, the Mount of Olives, because it's important or not important? Because everything in the Bible is important, right? So it's not just giving us a location. What's important about olives? What's important about olive wood? Because the stuff in the holiest of holies is made of olive wood. And that's where Jesus goes in the Garden of Gethsemane in among the olive trees. Do you think that's a coincidence? It means something. Think about it. So anyway, the glory of the Lord departs. And the city is burned and destroyed, and the temple is destroyed. And it happens again in 167, about that time, B.C. I don't want to talk about that. But then it happens again in 70 A.D., the very same thing. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit. Okay, so we have these four abominations in chapter 8. Ben, read for us verses 5 and 6.
Then he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see greater, you will see still greater abominations."
Okay, so now, Grace drew this picture up here. I don't know if you can make any sense of it. But this north gate here, what should really be translated the north gate, just inside of it, is where this idol of jealousy is. And the idol of jealousy, we're not told what it is, but we're told where it is. And it's really not on the temple grounds. It's as you come into the city from the north side. Now, what's important as you move from the north into the temple? What's important on the north side of the temple? Does anybody know? It's not one that we would necessarily know. When you go to take a sacrifice to the temple, you slay. So judgment takes place on the north side of the temple, on the north side of the altar. That's where judgment takes place. Cleansing takes place on the south side of the temple. That's where the bronze sea is. So the fact that we're coming from the north tells us that we're coming for judgment. And you usually come to the altar because you're looking for forgiveness. But in this case, we have these abominations, and we're going to get nothing but judgment. And here's this idol of jealousy, and it's in the gate. And what takes place in the gate? Judgment. Because that's where the city elders generally are. And you're deciding at your city, okay, what's going to take place? Who can go in and who can come out? And now sitting in this gateway is an idol of jealousy. Well, now when you speak in terms of idol of jealousy, what does that make you think of? God's a jealous God, yeah, but we need to get a little more precise about his jealousy. Who's he jealous over? His people. Get a little more specific. It's marital language. It's marital language. And so we have, he's jealous over daughter Zion. And when harlotry is committed by the daughter of a priest, which daughter Zion would be the daughter of a priest, right? Then what happens to them? You stone them, and what else do you do? Pardon me? Well, in a different way. This is my argument against cremation. you burn them. So when you burn a body, that is just showing total, ooh, yuck, detestable. I'm not really trying to make an argument from it. Only kind of. So we don't know what this is, but it's an idol that makes God jealous. It provokes God to jealousy. And he says, well, you haven't really seen anything yet. This is hardly anything. Okay, Ben, read us the next one. Starts in 7. Go tell you haven't seen anything yet. I forget where it is.
Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, and with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.
Okay, so now you have to remember, when we think of walls, we think of something about this thick. When they think of walls, they're big walls. And this is a wall around the outer wall of the temple area. And he is brought there, and there's a hole in the wall. And the Lord tells him to dig, and he digs. And in digging, he finds an entrance. Well, in these thick walls, they have rooms. And so he finds an entrance into the room, and he's told to go in and see all the things that are going on in there. And what does he see? Well, he sees the violations of the Levitical food laws. Creeping things are carved on the wall. You can't eat those, and certain kind of beasts, and all kinds of detestable things. And the violation of the food laws, by the way, was a detestable thing. And he sees 70 elders. It's a vision, and it might be that they literally burn incense to these carved animals and creeping things, but it says in the rooms of their carved images. So when we get to chapter 14, a famous phrase we all use now is idols of the heart. So it may be that it's a vision, but it's not speaking about something that is literally done at the temple, but something that's figuratively done by these 70 men. That is, they have idolatry in their heart. They actually do worship and burn incense to snakes and beasts and things. And when you burn incense, what are you doing? Pardon me? You're worshiping. More specifically, what do you do when you burn incense? You're praying. The altar of incense is our prayers going up to God. And so a priest mediates our prayers to God, and God answers. So you're sending this smoke up to creeping things and to beasts, expecting some kind of answer. That's what these 70 elders are doing. Now, when you think of 70 elders, what do you think of? 70 nations, for sure. What else? Think New Testament. Sanhedrin. So all the way back to Moses' father-in-law, what was his name? Jethro, who came to ask him to get advisors. This is where you start with 70 elders, and it continues all the way down through the New Testament, where you have the Sanhedrin. So these are the leaders of the people, and so as the leaders go, so go the people. It's amazing, isn't it? And so they're burning incense. Well, another thing to think about when it comes to incense, and you're talking about this temple complex, you have the glory of God, which is a cloud. And then you have sacrifices on the altar, which are putting up smoke, which is reaching. The smoke is to go into the holy room so God smells it. So you have other smoke coming up. And then you have the altar of incense that's being taken care of twice a day with its smoke rising up. But now you have foreign smoke, detestable smoke, crowding its way into God's holy room. And in connection then with these detestable things, he says he has to go far away. They're driving him out. That's what's going to happen. They're going to drive him right out of there because, well, think of Habakkuk. God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. So he's not going to stand for foreign smoke coming into his holy place. He don't want to sniff that. He doesn't give any answer to that. It pushes him out. And of course, if you push God out, what happens to you? This is God's house. You push God out of his house, what happens to you? You get the judgment. And what's the judgment? We call it an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You push God out, he's going to push you out. And it's exactly what's happening to Israel. They're turning from him and driving him far away. So he's going to drive them far away. Okay, let's take the next one, Ben.
Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of Yahweh's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these."
It's an amazing thing that only a few things are said about women. Usually there's a lot to be said about women, right? But here there's only two verses. That was a joke. Jeez. I know it. Need better jokes. So we don't know about Tammuz, weeping to Tammuz, but what are they not weeping for, which is important for us? In the next chapter, the man who's clothed in linen and who has this writing case is going to go out and he's going to put a mark on the forehead of everyone who sighs and groans over the abominations that are being done by the nation. And these women are weeping not for the abominations that are being done in Israel. They're weeping over Tammuz, whoever she is, whatever it is. And these are women that are associated with the temple tabernacle. And there are women associated. We don't tend to think that way. But we think in the New Testament, for example, some churches have deacons and deaconesses. We don't have deaconesses as a formal group, but what do we have? We have Todd, and we have Lisa. Okay, so if you think about, you walk up to the temple, and you're ready to present your sacrifice, and the priest says to you, "Well, you got any leprosy on you?" "Well, I got this white spot, but it's on a place that I can't show you, sir." "What are you going to do?" "Well, you're going to have a woman there." I think that's usually Carol Fuqua. Here, come into the bathroom, runners. And so we have women who they're at this gate, which is right at the inner court, which women in general would not be allowed to be at, except these women are associated with the temple. And remember, we see this back in 1 Samuel with Eli and his sons, because they're sticking their forks in the pots and taking out portions that don't belong to them, but they're also sleeping with the women at the temple. So there are women associated with the temple that we don't know that much about. Now, we have the final abomination.
Tammuz is associated with...
Okay.
Yes.
It's bad, whatever it is, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay, Ben, finish off the chapter for us.
Then he brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them."
Okay, so the very end, where God says he won't listen, he won't hear, takes us back to the name Jaazaniah, which means God hears. So God's not going to hear because of all the abominations. But here we have 25 men, and they're between the altar and the temple. You are now, without entering the temple, in the most holy place on the grounds that you could be at. And what are they doing? Well, they're not looking towards the temple. They're looking away from the temple, and they're looking into the sun, an Egyptian god, and they're prostrating themselves before him. Well, now remember, this is a problem in this period. Jeremiah keeps talking about it. Because Nebuchadnezzar is trampling over Israel by God's design, and Jeremiah is saying submit to them, and Ezekiel is saying submit to him, but people are saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to get help from Egypt. And so we have these 25 men who are prostrating themselves, not before God, but before the sun god, Ra. Who are these 25 men? They are priests. They're 24 chief priests with one high priest. Now, what does that make you think of? Exactly. This helps you interpret Revelation incredibly, because when we come to the 24 elders, we have people all over the place that maybe these are believers or 12 representatives of Israel and 12 representatives of the church. But no. Remember, when Moses builds the tabernacle, he looks up in the heaven, he gets a copy from God. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that's exactly what David did when he built the temple. So they're getting a picture of what Hebrews talks about that we can't see. It's in the heavens. And in the heavens, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's no man there yet. Jesus is not even there yet. We see him come up in chapter 5. That's the point. But there are 24 elders, because the course of 24 priests with the high priest that David set up is to match what's up in heaven. So you have the priests of priests here in Israel, and they are prostrating themselves before the sun god. That is what you call detestable. Detestable. Okay, so now we get the case for why God is going to destroy. Ezekiel's brought back, Son of Man is brought back in vision, and this is just a few years now before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And he's shown all this because he's prophesying to his group in Chaldea at the river Chebar. And what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to go back to Jerusalem. That's what they want to do. And he's going to come back now with a message, and he's going to tell them, no, you don't want to go back there. You want to look forward. Look forward to what God's going to do, because what he's doing in Jerusalem is just going to be total destruction. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 then are the judgments. And we have a judgment with destroying weapons. We have a judgment with fire. And we have a judgment with words. So we got three words then that we can put across here. So in the first place, when you have a judgment, some of you who are picky might pick at what I'm going to say. So pick away, okay? So you have a judgment, and guys are going to go out, and whatever they're using, I don't know, it's called a destroying weapon. It's probably a sword. And they're going to kill people. They're going to have no pity, but it's man's work. It's a person doing it. In chapter 10, you're going to have the same man who has linen clothes on. He's going to reach in, and a cherubim is going to hand him some coals on the fire. And remember, the cherubim are stretching their wings around, and this is the chariot in which God is throned. He's enthroned up above this chariot, and God flies around in the clouds. That's what we hear in the Old Testament. And this chariot with the angels with their wings forming the boundaries of this chariot down inside, as we saw last week, there are torches darting all around, fire. And we said, well, it's an altar, because this whole chariot system is a picture of the tabernacle temple. It's God's house, moving, on the move. And so in you reach into this oven, and you get some coals, and who do you have? You have God's fire, the fire that lit the altar. This is not any fire. This is God's fire. And of course, for a believer, when you come to this altar and you put a sacrifice and you stuff it in there and it burns and goes up, and it's a substitute for you, and the smoke is you in a picture ascending up into the holiest room or back into the holiest room, you're being accepted by God. But that's not the only thing fire does. Fire distinguishes. And so some people are destroyed by fire and some people are accepted by fire. We're accepted by fire. That's the picture. So you have a person who's slain, then you have this destroying weapon, and then you have Ezekiel himself, who's told in chapter 11 to prophesy. So you have word. So you have a person, and you have food that comes from the altar where the fire is. We're just putting the images together. And then you have word. Now, remind yourself, what's in the Ark of the Covenant? You have Aaron's rod that budded, representing person. You have the Ten Commandments, representing word, not represent, is the word. And then you have manna, which is God's food for them in the wilderness. Okay, so now you bring it down into New Testament times, which we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. And you still have Aaron's rod that budded, person. And you still have, well, you have the commandments written in people's hearts, which are taken from the Old Testament, but of course they're fulfilled, whatever that means. We don't have time to discuss that. So you have word, but the word, of course, is associated with Christ. And then instead of manna, now we've moved forward in the New Testament, so you have bread and wine, which means what? You have the Father, Aaron's rod that budded. You have the word, Jesus Christ. And over here, you have the manna or the Lord's Supper, which is what all theologians in Reformed circles and dispensational circles says the Holy Spirit does. He mediates God the Father and God the Son to us. And that's what the food represents. This is my body. This is my blood. It is a mediation of God the Father, God the Son to us. So that's the picture we have. Okay, chapter 9. We can just... The person is Aaron's rod that budded.
Yeah, but in the meeting.
In the what? In the meeting.
Mediation.
I'm lost. You mean in the meeting of the church?
Yes.
Oh, you gotcha. Well, you have the word preached, and you have the elements, and now you're going to get me in trouble. It's in the forgiveness of sins. The Father forgives us. So if you go back to the sacrifices, you have first a sin offering, which is the Father forgives us. Then you have the burnt offering with the tribute offering, which is ascending up. And then you have the fellowship offering. And so in these three offerings, you have Father, Son, and Spirit pictured. So I'll just tell you, in my estimation, we've gotten things a bit around the wrong way. So we wait until we get to the Lord's Supper, and just before the elements, one of us might stand up and say, well, you know, you need to make sure you're right with God, which is, you know, that's a fine statement. But the whole idea is we could have gone from 9:15 all the way down to, say, 11:30, and we've been real sinful the whole time, meaning we've confessed nothing. And now out come the elements, so it's time to confess. Well, how are you going to hear God's word with a sinful heart? You can't do it. So up front in everything in approaching God, like in Hebrews, the first thing you do is you come to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having had your sins sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water, which is Old Testament language. So when you come in Hebrews chapter 10, the first thing, the drawing near, is the confession of sin. The second thing in Hebrews is the homologia, the confession of faith, which is the ministry of the word. And the third thing is when you get down to the Lord's Supper in a kind of open meeting like we have, stimulating one another unto love and good deeds. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, that was extra time, so I get a little extra for that one, see? Off course. Okay, give us all of chapter 9, Ben. We're going to lose out. Okay. Yes, you see there, it's the sixth year. Okay, and then you go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, skip the 30th year because that has to do with him being 30 years old. Is it the fourth year or the fifth year? I can't remember which. In chapter 1. It's the fourth year, isn't it? The fifth month?
Fifth year.
Fifth year, fourth month. Is that what it is? Okay, so the fifth year, and how do we calculate this in Ezekiel? How do we calculate the years in Ezekiel? Remember? Anyone remember? Yeah. Which is the same as Zedekiah's reign. So if Zedekiah became king in, say, 598, then you're taking 5 years off that. You're down to 593. And then if you're in year six, then you're down to 592. And remember, the destruction comes in 587 or thereabouts. And the dates vary in the scheme. It may be 596 where you should start instead of 598. The short answer is 91, 92, 91, somewhere in there. Yeah. Of Lisa's question, anyway. Any other questions? All right, Ben, chapter 9.
Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And Yahweh said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Then it came about, as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads." Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, "I have done just as thou hast commanded me."
No, it says the whole land is full of blood and the whole land is full of perversion. And we've got the same kind of language back in chapter 8. And so we need to remind ourselves that when you resort to idolatry, there is no order. So when nations resort to idolatry, you're going to get all kinds of perversions and you're going to get all kinds of killing. That's just what happens. Okay, so chapter 9 is this call by the Lord to the executioners. And just to play it out, the Lord is on the cherubim, which cherub singular, but we know in the Holy of Holies in the temple there are four cherubs, cherubim. But it says cherub, which may be just a way of saying, well, in the Holy of Holies we just say it this way. But the picture seems to be then that the Lord, the glory of the Lord, gets off his throne in the holy room, and he comes marching out through the holy place, and he comes out to the doorway, the threshold. Because now this is what he's going to say, and he's talking to these executioners, and this is his judgment. That's the picture you get. And we're going to see the same kind of picture in chapter 11. So he comes, and he gives orders to this man dressed in linen to go and make a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan. Now, what's that make you think of? Pardon me? Well, yeah, but just a mark on the forehead. I'm trying to be simple here. Revelation, yeah. But since Revelation hasn't happened yet, what else does it make you think of? The doorposts. Yeah, you got to put the blood across the top. You got a mark. And if you got the mark, you're passed over. And so it's a picture of a kind of Passover. Now, it's not a literal mark. The word in Hebrew is tav, so it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in earlier forms of Hebrew, it actually did look a bit like a T. So, of course, people make a big sense about this is the cross. That's probably not the point. But it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which would mean what? Yeah, this is God's final destroying judgment. Jerusalem is done for. That's what it more likely represents. But it's not a literal mark, just like in Revelation. The mark of the beast and the mark on the forehead of those who are sealed, those are not literal marks. We've made them literal in our day and age, so we can do things like with our Visa card, Visa, you know, you just figure that out, it's 666, that kind of stuff, you know. But anyway, so they're marked out, like at the Exodus, because God is bringing in a judgment. And then he has these destroyers go out with their destroying weapons, and they're to kill old men, young women, and women, and what? Yeah, little children. Little children. That's barbaric, right? Little children are innocent. It just isn't fair. Isn't that what we would say? But well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm going to introduce it here. The fire actually comes up in the next chapter. I just want to introduce it to show you what's happening. Deuteronomy 13. And Ben, read for us verses 12 through 7. I mean, 12 through 17. 12 through 7. That's some Hebrew reading.
If you hear in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that Yahweh may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers.
Okay, so this happens in the land of Israel. If you find a city like this, you put everything in the center and you burn the whole thing, and it's under the ban. Now, what famous city was under the ban? Pardon me? Well, yeah, but move forward in Israel's history. Jericho. Jericho was under the ban, and it wasn't rebuilt for years and years and years, just like it says here, it'll never be rebuilt. But in fact, Jericho was rebuilt under Ahab. And Jesus did miracles in Jericho. So forever means what? Well, in this case, when God destroys, God can himself, no one else can, but God can decide to resurrect the city. So because of these abominations that come right into the holiest place, these detestable acts, then Jerusalem is coming under the ban. That's the whole point. We'll see in chapter 11, we get the fire. That's what you do. Jerusalem, the temple's going to be burned up and the whole city's going to be burned up. It's coming under the ban. So they're told to kill everything and have no pity. No pity. And when it comes to the guy who's wearing linen, who wears linen? A priest wears linen, right? And why does a priest wear linen? Yeah, so he doesn't sweat. Why doesn't he want to sweat? Yeah, because sweat's unclean. You all agree with that, don't you? Because sweat is from the curse, by the sweat of your brow. So when they're doing certain work, they wear linen so that they won't sweat. It's a picture that we're under a curse and we don't want to sweat. So anyway, he's wearing linen, and these are probably angels that are doing this. We don't. This is a vision, so we don't know for sure. These are probably angels that are doing this. But anyway, he goes around and he marks. But of course, in the city, there are very few. Already, the righteous people, God's already extracted them. They were carried off in two different deportations, one in 606 and one in 598, 596. Those are the deportations in which Ezekiel went and Daniel went. Those are the deportations of the men that were used in Babylon. And that's exactly what happened in Sodom. When Sodom came under the ban, Abraham says, well, how about for 10 righteous? Yeah, I'll spare it for 10. Did it get spared? No, because there weren't 10. But what God did is he extracted the few righteous first, because God knows how to preserve the righteous and to bring judgment on the ungodly. So that's what happens in Jerusalem. He marks them out because there's going to be one final deportation when Nebuchadnezzar comes finally, because Israel's so rebellious, they won't pay the tax. They won't submit. So he's going to come and crush them, and he's going to take some more. But those who are left behind, they don't have the mark. And they're going to die by all kinds of methods. So that's what happens here in this chapter. And Ezekiel's word, are you going to destroy the whole remnant? Well, he's not going to destroy the whole remnant because he's marked some out. He's extracted them. He's taking them away. But what God says is, it's just so bad. This is what I have to do. Which means all that sin from way out in the land is slowly, slowly crept in, and there it is, detestable, right in God's face. And so there you have chapter 8, the 25, the high priest with the 24 chief priests turning their back on God right in between the altar and the temple, right in the holiest place you can be until you go inside, and they're worshiping the sun god, the very thing the Ten Commandments tell us not to do. Any questions? Not intentionally. Yeah, Peter.
Well, I can't keep up with Lisa's question. I know anything.
You wanted something that was simple to answer, huh?
Yes.
Yeah, I see. Okay, chapter 10. And let's say again, Ben, let's just read the whole chapter.
Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." He entered and stood beside the wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings.
Time's up. Oh, go ahead.
Okay. I'll try to read faster next time.
Yeah.
Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. And their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around them, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still, and when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of Yahweh's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead.
Okay, so we have a vision that's very similar to chapter 1. It has some variations. So just if you think about it now, we're just taking a second round, a second look at judgment. It's not like there are different judgments. We get one kind of judgment in 9, and then a picture of judgment again in 10. So in 9, we had the glory of the Lord getting up off the cherub and going to the threshold. That happens again here. He goes to the threshold. And then finally, he goes up over the cherubim, and the cherubim are stationed south of the altar. And finally, the Lord, as it will, climbs up on the chariot where at the beginning of the chapter we see this throne that's like a sapphire. He climbs up and he sits down on his throne, and then the chariot lifts up. And we're given a lot of the same details, the fact that this chariot only goes back and forth, front and back, up and down. It never makes angled movements. And, of course, we talked a little bit about why that is. Because that's how you measure out holiness, in straight lines. You don't measure it in curved lines. And that's the way the temple's going to be in 40 through 48. Everything is measured out in straight lines. The only curved thing in the temple are the pillars and the sea. But everything else is in straight lines. So that's partly why we're told that. And we're told some new information now. These cherubim, they're the same cherubim. They have the same faces, except you notice in the wheels, the ox face is substituted for the cherubim face. So it must be somewhat similar. I don't know how to answer that otherwise, because he says this is the same as what I saw in chapter 1. But now we have faces in the wheels, and all the cherubim in their wings and their body and their wheels, there's eyes everywhere. It's like they're made out of eyes. Well, all of this is associated with God's throne. So this all has to do with who God is. God sees everything. He sees everywhere. He always goes in straight lines, back and forth, up and down. And he's the one who's seated on the throne, and he's the one who does what's going to be done. That's the picture you're getting here. And what he's calling for now is the man in linen to come and get coals out from between the cherubim inside this cherubim altar, if you will, to get the fire of God and to go cast on the city. Now, we're not told that he cast on the city. We can presume that's what happened. But we are told that he gets the coals and one of the cherubim hands it to him. And then we're just told the rest of this picture here. So the whole point of the chapter is to demonstrate who God is in his chariot throne and the way it moves, the way it looks, and the fact that it makes a lot of noise. Because remember, you got a wheel inside a wheel. So you got, I don't know how you do it, two circles at right angles. And, you know, when it's rolling like this, the part that's around this way, it's going to keep hitting the ground. So you get noise, blah, 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 blah. And you go the other way, you get the same thing. And at the same time, we're told back in chapter 1, when they fly, their wings kiss each other. They're touching. The word in the Hebrew is kiss. So when they're flying, you get this kind of noise. So you get a loud noise when this chariot's moving. It's called like the sound of waters, like the voice of God. It's all related to God and his judgment, a judgment here of fire. And so here you combine this with chapter 9, and you have Jerusalem under the ban. They're detestable, and they're going to be burned flat, with the idea you can't rebuild. But of course, God is going to rebuild. He's going to resurrect them, which is where we get in chapter 37. Can these bones live? This is the question. Because the answer would be, no, they can't live. They're under the ban. But they can live. And well, we'll talk about it when they get there. Well, okay, so let's just read chapter 11, and we'll be done, because we're over time now.
Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of Yahweh's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city, who say, Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man. Then the Spirit of Yahweh fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says Yahweh, So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city, and I shall deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am Yahweh. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that Yahweh had shown me.
Okay, so the first half of the chapter, we have a discussion about the pots and the flesh, and don't build houses. That's the subject. And Ezekiel's told to prophesy, and when he prophesies, what happened? One guy dies. So that's what's going to happen through his prophecy. The people are going to die. In the second half, we have reassurance that God is going to call them out of where he sent them, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to build up Jerusalem. And you look at verses 19 and 20, you see the things that we talk about, new covenant. Did that new covenant happen in Old Testament days? The answer is yes, it did, because he did bring them back, and the promise is in the new covenant. Of course, it's not completely fulfilled until Christ comes along and it ratified by Christ. And of course, even now, it's not, all the promises have not been finished off. That's why we meet on Sundays and we call the Lord to remembrance. Finish these promises off in my life. You promised them. And you know, Lord, when I try to help myself, I don't get much done. I need your help. That's what the meal's about, calling him to remember. We preach his death to him. All we can depend on is your death, Lord. I need your help. You promised. Okay, so we have two halves of the chapter. Now, look at the names, Jezaniah, Azar, Pelatiah, and Benaiah. Anybody got meanings written in their margins? God, Yahweh hears, but he's not going to hear. Azar is the word for a wife to a husband, helper, but he's not going to help them. Pelatiah and Benaiah, anybody got those? One of them means to rebuild, but to build up, but he's not going to build up. So all the names say something positive God's going to do, but in the first 13 verses in this prophecy, God's not going to do any of them. Instead, what is the pot and what is the flesh for the pot? That's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? And what does it mean, do not rebuild or do not build houses? Well, think of people down here in Jerusalem, and they're hearing from the false prophets, oh, in a couple of years, the people are coming back. So they're sending the message off to Babylon, don't build houses, don't build houses. When Jeremiah's writing to them, build houses, build houses. So that's what that one's talking about. What's the pot and flesh? See, the pot and the flesh is a positive thing. Oh, Jerusalem is the pot and we're the flesh. It's temple imagery because you got this boiling pot. And what do you stick in there? You stick in good meat to eat. But what God says is, no, all the people you killed, all these believers in me that you killed, Jerusalem is a pot for them and they're the flesh. But Jerusalem is not a pot for you. You're not the flesh. You're no good. That's the whole point of it. And so this is the prophecy. Ezekiel prophesies. And Pelatiah dies. And that's a picture of what prophecy is going to do. So we have then in chapter 9, we have the person who's destroying with the sword. In chapter 10, what's in chapter 10? I forgot. The fire. And in chapter 11, we have the word. Those three things. And then the last half of chapter 11 is positive and God promising that he is going to rebuild. So even though Jerusalem is under the ban, it's burned with fire and it's not to be rebuilt forever according to the law, yet God is going to answer that in chapter 37. Can these bones live? Yeah, these bones can live. So we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Any questions? That was rather quick because we ran out of time. Okay, good. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are interesting ways of telling us about yourself. And we know that the throne rider on the chariot is the man Christ Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, who's seated on the throne before he comes to the earth. And then he becomes man and he returns and is now seated as the true man on the throne. The very promise, the very purpose you gave man in the book of Genesis, Jesus has fulfilled for us And so we thank you that he is Lord over everything and that everything is being put in subjection under his feet. We don't see everything subjected yet, but what we do see is the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. We see that he tastes death for us, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you'd help us in our understanding of Ezekiel as we press forward, not just so we have knowledge of the Bible, but that we have knowledge of you that is transformative. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.